Coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK.
Redeemer Theological Academy. Confessing Christ to an Unbelieving World. With Pastor Brian Keschelmeyer.
You're listening to the Redeemer Theological Academy with Pastor Brian Keschelmeyer of Redeemer Lutheran Church, Los Alamos, New Mexico. On the Redeemer Theological Academy, we mine the riches of the Scripture and the Church Fathers and find in them Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer. Here's the Academy with Pastor Keschelmeyer.
Welcome back to the Redeemer Theological Academy. Now, in today's lecture, we'll begin chapter 6 of Isaiah, in which we hear those famous words, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." So we'll look just at the first 5 verses. We have a lot to cover, so let's begin. Now in verse 1 of chapter 6 we read, "In the year the king Uzziah died." And so here we have the prophet giving to us an indicator of time. He receives this vision from Yahweh. His eyes see the Lord. He says, "I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." Now, it's important to note that who Uzziah was. Now, remember, King Uzziah was the one who took the incense and he offered it up himself instead of the Levitical priest. He goes into the temple and says, "I can do it myself. I can offer up the incense." Well, he's punished by Yahweh with leprosy on his forehead. And remember that in Leviticus chapter 13, we are told that one who has leprosy shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean and he shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. And so this punishment of Yahweh toward King Uzziah, who offends Yahweh and arrogantly refuses to listen to what Yahweh institutes and tries to be creative in his worship, he is punished with leprosy. So this is King Uzziah who dies now after this punishment of leprosy. But it's at this point where Isaiah sees the Lord sitting upon a throne. Now at the end of the book of Isaiah, we hear the Lord saying, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest?" So here, Yahweh is the one who is the king. He is the one who sits upon the throne, and of course, heaven is his throne. Now notice the connection here that King Uzziah dies, and now there's not somebody who is on the throne of David. Yet, the Lord continues to reign on the throne in heaven. And so you have this whole connection that the promise of this eternal kingdom is Yahweh is king. And even though it seems like now we don't have a king on the throne, Yahweh remains to be king. Specifically, it says that the Lord is sitting upon the throne. Not Yahweh, but actually Adonai. And Eusebius and Luther, Eusebius of Caesarea, both say very clearly that the Lord is Christ. This is the Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity. Because again, like we know from John chapter 1, no one has ever seen God. The only begotten God, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. John chapter 1. Now here, Isaiah sees the Lord sitting upon the throne. He sees David's Lord. It is the eyes being enlightened by the Holy Spirit. And of course, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now this appearance of the Lord upon his throne, of course, points to the mystery of the Holy Incarnation, pointing to his humanity. Now, when Luther, the Blessed Reformer, is commenting on this passage in Isaiah, Luther makes it clear that this, of course, is Christ. He is the Lord that Isaiah sees upon the throne. But he makes note that the Lord is outside the temple and he's not in the temple in this vision. So notice that he is on the throne, and his robe fills down into the temple. And so this whole forms and images of the temple here on earth that Moses puts together, of course, points to Christ, who comes from heaven to earth, being sent by the Father to dwell among us, to take upon the human nature and to be in our midst, so that the invisible God becomes visible. And this whole image that you have of a tabernacle and the temple is this bodily, visible, tangible place where Yahweh is present with his people. But what's unique in this passage, again, is that Isaiah is not here at the temple on earth. The robe fills that temple on earth. But instead, Isaiah is seeing the Lord on the throne lifted up, exalted, far greater and loftier. Because Yahweh is now drawn into the heavenly presence of the Lord upon the throne. You see, the earthly temple or tabernacle that Moses himself instituted, and then David, of course, by inspiration, gets instructions for Solomon to build, those are to be representations of the heavenly throne room. So that as Yahweh sits upon the throne in heaven, Yahweh dwells upon the throne of the ark. So that Yahweh is upon the wings of the cherubim that sit upon that ark of the covenant. And so now you see that in earth, we have this form of this temple, the tabernacle, the tangible, visible place, which points, of course, to the mystery of the Holy Incarnation, where the second person of the Trinity, the invisible God, will become visible, make himself manifest, and appear in the flesh. And so in that earthly temple, you have the cherubim there, you have the seraphim now in this vision that Isaiah sees. And so Isaiah says he sees the Lord sitting upon the throne, and then he notes, above him stood the seraphim. Now, of course, in the temple on earth, below him he is the cherubim, okay, the cherubim in which he is dwelling upon. But now in this vision, above him stood the seraphim, each had six wings, with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And so you have this image, this vision that Isaiah is seeing of these heavenly beings around the direct presence of Yahweh in heaven, the seraphim. But notice that their faces are to see Yahweh, but yet they are covered by these wings. That their feet are where they have been, moving to and fro, but yet they are being covered by these wings, and of course the other two wings, they fly. They fly there. And what are they doing in the presence of the Lord on the throne, the pre-incarnate Christ, the one who reveals Yahweh? Now Isaiah sees Yahweh. But when he sees a seraphim, he knows that the seraphim are seraphim, potato, potato. But the seraphim are praising Yahweh. And again, to praise Yahweh is to say who he is and what he does. That's what praise music is. And so they're singing, they're saying, they're speaking to each other the praises of Yahweh. And what are they doing? They're saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And so here in this passage, we have the thrice holy, for God alone is holy. And when you have the thrice holy, this testifies of the doctrine of the Holy Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father subsists, the Son subsists, the Holy Spirit subsists, yet there is one eternal essence, for God is one in three persons. God the Father is holy, the Son of God is holy, and the Spirit of God is holy. So when you see passages like this that have the three times that the word holy, kadosh, is used, kadosh, 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 Yahweh de Sabaoth, okay, the thrice holy testifies to the Trinity. In a similar way, we see this in Numbers chapter 6, in which the name Yahweh is spoken three times in the blessing that Aaron is to place upon the people. And so in Numbers chapter 6, Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, Yahweh bless you and keep you. Yahweh make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. Yahweh lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them." And so you have the thrice holy in this passage in Isaiah 6, and three times you have the name of Yahweh put upon the people, just like in holy baptism. When we are baptized into this name of Yahweh, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, this thrice holy blessing. Later on in Isaiah chapter 32, three times the name Yahweh is used. You have in verse 22 of that chapter, "Yahweh is our judge, Yahweh is our lawgiver, Yahweh is our king. He will save us." And so the three times that the name Yahweh is spoken here, again, testifies to the three persons of the Blessed Trinity. But it's one divine essence, undivided, that will save us. Thus, the verb used here in chapter 33, verse 22, is a third-person singular verb. You see, there are not three different Yahwehs. There is only one Yahweh, for Yahweh is one, as Deuteronomy chapter 6 says. So Yahweh, who is one, he will save us. Yet, you have the name of Yahweh used three times. Yahweh is our judge, Yahweh is our lawgiver, Yahweh is our king. He will save us. So again, when you have the name Yahweh used three times consecutively here in one place, this testifies to the three persons of the one Holy Trinity. And not only in the Old Testament scriptures do you have places where the name Yahweh is used three times, or the word holy is used three times, but you also have instances like in chapter 12 of Isaiah, in which at verse 2 it says, "Behold, El is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid." Now remember, El is that shortened form of Elohim. So first it starts off in verse 2 of chapter 12 by saying, "Behold, El is my salvation." And then it says, "For Yah is my strength and my song." Now remember, just as El is a shortened form of Elohim, Yah is a shortened form of Yahweh. And so after saying, "Behold, El is my salvation, Yah is my strength and song," then in the same verse it says, "Yahweh has become my salvation." And so three times you have references to the one true God, the unity of the divine essence, but yet a distinction in three persons. El is my salvation, Yah is my strength and my song, Yahweh has become my salvation. Or you'll see a similar case of this like in Psalm 150, starting at verse 1, in which it says, "Praise Yahweh, praise God, praise Him." So that it says, "Hallelujah, Hallelujah, Hallelujahu." So three times you're referencing the praise being given to the one God. Praise Yahweh, praise God, praise Him. And so when you see the thrice holy, or the name of God being used three times, or like in holy baptism, you're baptized into the one name, yet there are three that are named, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all of this testifies to the plurality of persons in the divine Godhead, that there are three persons, three hypostases, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So here in chapter 6, when you have the thrice holy, the Kadosh, 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 Yahweh to Sabaoth, it testifies to the Trinity. Just like later on in the same passage, at verse 8, the question will be, who will go for us in the plural? Which, of course, will echo back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Of course, back in that passage, God says, "Let us make man in our image." So you have that plurality of person given there. in which this Hebrew word Elohim, the plural, is being used. Elohim says, let us make man. Now, we'll talk more about that when we get to verse 8, but we still got a lot to cover here in chapter 6. So let's go back up to chapter 6, verse 3. Because, see, the passage says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, both Eusebius of Caesarea and Cyril of Alexandria note that this understanding of the whole earth being full of his glory is a reference to the mystery of the holy incarnation, in which we have the spread of the gospel to the Gentiles, filling the whole earth with his glory. No longer will there just be one house in Jerusalem where the glory of God is present in the midst of his people, but there will be a myriad of houses in which God dwells in the midst of his people, making them holy. And of course, Luther, in a similar fashion, he notes in his commentary that when Yahweh fills all things everywhere, wherever he is present, pouring out his gifts. And so the whole earth is full of his glory as he pours out his gifts for all people. So again, when we see Christ present in the Old Testament, we're always looking for the place where we're talking about the conversion of the Gentiles, because his gospel message will go out from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. And this is the constant message throughout the Old Testament scriptures. In fact, you'll even see King David saying this in Psalm 86, verse 9. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. The Apostle Paul in the New Testament of Philippians chapter 2 says, therefore, God has highly exalted him, that being Christ according to his human nature, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now again, in the New Testament, to confess that Jesus is Lord is to confess that Jesus is Yahweh, the name that is above every name. And so in this way, the name of Yahweh is glorified throughout the earth. All nations shall hear this as the gospel message goes out. So in Isaiah chapter 6, when he sees this vision that the seraphim are flying and they are saying one to another, Kadosh, 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 Yahweh to Sabaoth, he then notes in verse 4 that the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. The Hebrew word for smoke is ashan. It's used back in Exodus chapter 19 when it talks about the smoke with Yahweh's presence, in which Moses writes and says, now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because Yahweh had descended on it in fire. The smoke went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. So back in Exodus 19, this smoke wrapping around the mountain is this visible, tangible presence of God. God is there in the smoke, and he answers out of the smoke with this great, loud thunder. Now, of course, not only does smoke, ashan, have to do with God's presence at Mount Sinai when the Lord came down to Moses, but it also has to do with destruction, destruction of the temple. In fact, this is what Eusebius of Caesarea and Cyril of Alexandria see in the smoke. So the smoke is actually showing forth this understanding of the destruction of the temple that Isaiah is predicting will happen in the days of the Babylonian exile. And of course, it's the same prediction that Jesus will make in the New Testament, in which the temple will be destroyed by the Romans. And so both church fathers Eusebius and Cyril see this actually as more of a sign of not the presence of God, but the destruction of God. Because his word is used in such things as like the smoke in Joshua and Judges when a whole city is destroyed by God. The smoke of the city ascends into heaven. Or, for instance, like in Psalm 18, in which it says, "Then the earth reeled and rocked, the foundations also, the mountains trembled and quaked, because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils, and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind." And so now in this image, you see the smoke, but you see the smoke is coming out of his nostrils in anger. But also notice in this passage of the one who rides on the cherub. Now, when Isaiah has his vision, he sees the seraphim. Seraphim is the plural in the Hebrew for a seraph, just like a cherub is the plural for the cherubim. And so you don't have cherubims or seraphims trying to make a plural in English, just a point to make. But this idea of this smoke is referenced in Psalm 18 to the anger coming out of the nostrils of Yahweh. Or you'll see this later on in Isaiah chapter 9, in which it says, "For wickedness burns like a fire, it consumes briars and thorns, it kindles the thickets of the forest, and they roll upward in a column of smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is scorched, and the people are like fuel for the fire, no one spares another." So that's in Isaiah 9. So again, when Eusebius and Cyril see smoke, they see destruction because they see the understanding of the fire coming and destroying and the smoke ascending. But even the word fire in itself has that kind of double meaning throughout Scripture. I mean, fire itself purifies for the good, but also fire destroys. So Yahweh himself is a consuming fire. And for the believer, this is good news because he purifies, he makes holy. But for the unbeliever, this is bad news because as a fire, he destroys. But now notice back in Isaiah chapter 6 with this vision that the prophet has. He sees the Lord on the throne, exalted and lifted up. He sees the smoke. And what does he say? "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Now here we have this word Lord that we say in English, but of course in Hebrew, this is Yahweh to Sabaoth. So the one that he sees, the one on the throne, the second person of the Holy Trinity, Adonai, the Lord of David, is none other than Yahweh, the King of all, the King of the universe. And so when Isaiah has this vision, he recognizes he's in the presence of Yahweh. Immediately, he is troubled in his conscience, and he says, "Woe is me, for I am lost." When he talks about being a man of unclean lips, it's interesting to note that Eusebius of Caesarea, when he's commenting on this, he brings our attention back to King Uzziah, who would have been banned from the community of the people of God. And so the people had unclean lips because they refused to speak the truth of the word of the Lord on this matter. So that Uzziah should have been banned from the people, but yet, apparently, the Levitical priest overlooked this. Eusebius brings to our attention. So it would mean that the priests who are supposed to have the Torah of Yahweh upon their lips, speaking it to the people, teaching the people, they are not speaking in truth. Now the prophet Malachi says, "The lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." So here in Malachi, we are learning that the lips of the priest are to speak the instruction of Yahweh and not his own instruction or his own ideas from his own heart. And so when you have this reference of Isaiah saying, "Woe to me, I'm a man of unclean lips, for I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Well, if the priests are not speaking the holy word of God, then this word is not being placed into the ears of the hearers and not put upon their lips either. And so this is this unclean lips without the word of God to make them clean. Now, if you look in like Psalm 116, of course, you have this psalmist teaching us to say that all mankind are liars. And so this whole idea of a people of unclean lips is a people who do not speak the truth. People who instead speak falsehood. I mean, in 1 John chapter 1, the apostle teaches us and says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. However, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So here with Isaiah in this vision, he personifies exactly what one is to say, to acknowledge that he has sinned. And so when he's in the presence of God, the first thing that his conscience brings to his attention is that he's a man of unclean lips. Now again, what's also important to note here is that he will be the prophet. This is what we would call the call narrative, not narrative in a fiction or a fictitious story, but rather a narrative in a historical account of exactly how this man, Isaiah, was placed into the prophetic office. And what is he to do in the prophetic office? To take the word of Yahweh upon his lips and to speak that into the ears of the people of God. And of course, as we see this pattern throughout the Old Testament, when the priest refused to speak the word of God and do not guard knowledge so that the people do not find the instruction of God from their lips, then the Lord raises up prophets to come and to correct this deficiency. He brings the repentance of the leaders and the people through the prophetic voice of the Holy Spirit speaking through these instruments, these men in this office. So Isaiah, as he comes before the presence of the Lord to be the mouthpiece of God, he first acknowledges that he is a man of unclean lips, because lips are for teaching. In Psalm 51, David teaches us to speak and say, O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. So that the Lord can use the lips as a vehicle, an instrument to distribute his word to the hearer. Or you see, like for instance, in the call narrative of Jeremiah. Again, not narrative in the fictitious meaning, but rather in the historical account as the things took place. That in the vision that Jeremiah received, you have Jeremiah placed into the office, and in chapter 1, starting at verse 6, Jeremiah says, Ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth. But Yahweh said to me, Do not say I am only a youth, for to all to whom I send you, you shall go. And whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares Yahweh. Then Yahweh put out his hand and touched my mouth. And Yahweh said to me, Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. So here again, just like the prophet Isaiah, who has unclean lips, and the Lord is going to touch his lips so that they may be clean, Yahweh touches the mouth of Jeremiah to make him his mouthpiece.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Redeemer Theological Academy. For more episodes or to leave comments about this show, please visit our website, RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Again, that's RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Thanks for listening, And may our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, continue to be your life and salvation, your hope and your peace.